Father, we thank you for the grace that is ours and the word that speaks to us of that grace. Now give to us hearing and understanding and illumination through the word. Amen. And join me this morning in the 19th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 19. We are at the beginning of Paul's third missionary journey, and finally, after wanting to go there for a very long period of time, Paul finds himself in the city of Ephesus. You'll remember that he wanted to go to this city at the beginning of his second missionary journey. He was traveling along the Via Sebaste, and he wanted to go into Bithynia and then into Asia Minor and finally make himself to this great city of 200,000 people. But the Holy Spirit at that time said no. He put up the roadblock and said, you can't go there at this time. Now he comes, and he's going to stay for a while. He's going to stay for almost 3 years. Paul's time in Ephesus is a time of unprecedented miracles. In fact, Luke calls them extraordinary miracles, which sounds like a redundancy, right? Because miracles are, by their very nature, extraordinary. To have extraordinary miracles is really a superlative to describe the kind of signs and wonders that are going to go on in this city. It's appropriate, by the way, that there should be unprecedented miracles in Ephesus, because Ephesus was a city devoted to, like many other cities, pagan idolatry, but also to the working of black magic, the using of incantations. In fact, in this city, there was a phrase, the writings of Ephesus, which was synonymous with magical incantations. It was in this city devoted to the miraculous that God wonderfully and graciously gives the citizens of this area real extraordinary displays of genuine power, a kind that only happens because the kingdom of God has broken in to history, and God is now showing how the powers and the authorities of this present evil age are no match for him. And he pushes back those powers and authorities through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. So let's read together the beginning of this stay, beginning in verse 8 of chapter 19. Speaking about Paul, he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Excuse me. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found that it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. And that's really the theme of this section, isn't it? that despite all of this opposition, the transformation that comes because of the work of the gospel causes the word of the God to continue to expand and grow beyond its borders. He says that in verse 20, back up in verse 17, he says the name of the Lord had been extolled. And in verse 10, he said all the residents of Asia had heard the word of the Lord. It is the preaching of the word of the Lord, which Luke calls the kingdom of God. Talking about the kingdom, preaching the kingdom, and then demonstrating its power that impacts the city of Ephesus as well as the whole area of Asia Minor. It's at this base that a number of people go out from Ephesus and begin to minister in other cities as well. Epaphras, for instance, we know, goes to Colossae and to Laodicea. And all of the what we call the seven churches of Asia Minor get evangelized during this same time period. Not by Paul himself, but by associates of the Apostle Paul who go out. So this is an amazing three-year period of time where the gospel is literally taking over Asia Minor. So what I want us to focus in on this morning is how the kingdom of God is both preached or taught, that's verses 8 through 10, and then how that kingdom is demonstrated. It's one thing for Paul to stay in the synagogue and speak about the kingdom of God, go into the hall of Tyrannus and talk about the kingdom of God. It's quite another thing to then go onto the streets and demonstrate its power. And that's what happens beginning in verses 11 through 18. So let's talk about how he teaches the kingdom of God first in verses 8 through 10. To begin with, he says, the kingdom has come and it deserves to be announced. This message of the kingdom is what Luke calls in verse 10, the word of the Lord. Now that can mean either the word from the Lord, speaking of the Lord Jesus, that word which we have received from the Lord Jesus about the nature of the kingdom, or it can be the word about the Lord, that is, who Jesus is and what he has accomplished in his work. Regardless of how we interpret that, clearly this message of the kingdom of God that Paul is talking about in the synagogue here in Ephesus is synonymous with this word about Jesus Christ or this word from Jesus Christ, this word that centers itself upon the work and person of our Lord. Now, what is that message? Well, that message, according to the Gospels, and which Paul and the other apostles are teaching, is that Jesus has come, and he has brought with him the visible expression of God's rule on the earth. That's how I would define the phrase kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the visible expression of God's saving rule upon the earth. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. Prior to Christ's coming, during what we will call the age of promise, Satan is called the god of this world. There are powers and authorities like sin and sickness and death and judgment that really rule over the world. They oppress people. They push people down. This is the age, and so there's this anticipation during this period that the kingdom of God is going to come, and it's going to set to right all that is so wrong about our world. When Jesus comes, let's call this the age of inauguration. When Jesus comes, he both announces publicly and he demonstrates visibly that the kingdom of God has come. It isn't as though God had somehow abdicated his rule in the age of promise. He's still very much sovereign, right? The book of Daniel makes that abundantly clear. And Job tells us that even though Satan, who is the god of this world, does what he wants to in this world, he does it only at the permission of our sovereign Lord. So it isn't as though when Jesus comes to the earth that God suddenly becomes sovereign again. He has always been sovereign. But the visible expression of that saving rule now gets manifested upon this earth. It gets illuminated. So wherever Jesus goes, he makes it really clear that he has come, and where he is doing his miraculous signs and wonders and preaching and proclaiming, the kingdom of God is here. So he sends out 70 missionaries as a kind of trial test period for what they're going to do once he is resurrected and ascended back to the Father. And he says, I want you to go into the cities and I want you to preach to them and heal all manner of their diseases and tell them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Even if you go to a city where they don't believe you, dust, take the dust and take it off of the bottom of your feet and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near and you missed it. So Jesus is making this proclamation that the saving rule of God has now come, and wherever it has come, the powers and authorities of the old age are now in retreat. So this demoniac man who is running around in among the Gadarene cemetery, and it is full of demons and is under the oppression of these dark rulers. Now that the kingdom of God has come, and he's come face to face with Jesus, those powers of darkness flee in the face of his sovereignty. Right? Now, the age of promise, in terms of the kingdom, has now been inaugurated. So we call this present age maybe the age of inauguration. We talk a lot around here about inaugurated eschatology, that the kingdom has come. But we don't believe that the kingdom has yet been consummated. That's a final age in relationship to the kingdom of God that we're still waiting for. The consummation of this glorious kingdom, when all of these things that we see today in provisional form become ours in consummated form. So the man that, as an example, was healed of his blindness, been blind from the moment that he was a child, he sees the kingdom of God come to him in power, and he is liberated from one of those really dark authorities of the old age, in his case, disease. But that man does die eventually. Another disease takes over his body, and at some point, he grows old and he dies. Even though the kingdom has presently been inaugurated, it hasn't yet been consummated. There's always a danger for those of us who read about the blessings of the age to come to think that we have access to all of them today. That's what's called an over-realized eschatology or triumphalism. That if I just pray the right prayer or say the right incantation or put money in the right offering plate, that all of the blessings associated with the age to come can be mine today. Name it, claim it, it's yours. That's an over-realized eschatology that tries to take the age of consummation and make it the age of inauguration. Does that make sense? So here is Paul in the synagogue and then later in the hall of Tyrannus, preaching and teaching and trying to persuade people that the kingdom of God has really come and it deserves to be announced. The kingdom that deserves to be announced also demands a decision. Will you enter it? Or will you stay on the outside and watch it? As he seeks and persuade these people in the synagogue, verse 9 says, but when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him. So there are some who say, this is gloriously good news. Jesus really is the Messiah. He is the King that we have been waiting for. And the age of God's saving rule has now dawned. I believe it. Others, on the other hand, sit and listen, and they shut their hearts to it, and they shut their minds to it, and they not only disbelieve it, they try to get rid of Paul by speaking evil of the way. Now, of course, this is in keeping with what Jesus had said to us, right? Now that the kingdom has come and presented itself to the world, you have a decision to make. Will you continue to live and abide in disbelief and therefore be under the rule of the God of this world? Or will you embrace that message of the kingdom through faith and enter it? And Jesus makes it really clear that there is an urgency about this, a serious urgency about it. Have you ever been to a, let's say a concert, where everybody gets a ticket to that concert, but there aren't any reserved seats? It's first come, first serve, and if you get there early enough, you get the best seat. So, you know, you get there, you wait for the door to open, you're crowding in with all of these other people, and as soon as the door opens, the worst in humanity gets displayed, right? People shove and they push and they grab somebody and they pull them back, and they're all trying to make their way in because they want the best seat. Well, Jesus says when it comes to getting into the kingdom of God, that kingdom comes by violence and the violent take it by force. He says, make sure that you push your way into that door, because that door of opportunity into the kingdom will not always remain open. There's no room for politeness when it comes to faith in the gospel. Rush into that door, because it's a narrow door and not everybody gets in. And eventually that door shuts. And like the door of the ark in Noah's day, once it shuts forever. And Jesus said, there will be many people who will get shut out of that door of the kingdom. And in that day, there is darkness and wailing and gnashing of teeth. There is an eternal urgency about hearing the message of the gospel and responding and pushing yourself in through faith in this Savior, this King that has come. This kingdom demands a decision. In the words of Jesus, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter once it's been closed and will not be able to. So this kingdom has come and deserves to be announced. It demands a decision. Will you enter it? Finally, this message is a kingdom that advances in spite of fierce opposition. So they get run out of the synagogue. They have to go into the Hall of Tyrannus. Now, the Hall of Tyrannus is probably a lecture hall. The teacher in this hall is named a tyrant. F.F. Bruce jokes about it and says he's not sure whether it was his parent that named him Tyrannus or whether it was his students that named him Tyrannus. But one way or the other, this teacher is Tyrannus. And he has this hall. And so once they're out of the synagogue, there's a place that they need to meet. And so Paul goes in there on a daily basis, and he sits in this hall. By the way, this hall has been excavated. We have found this hall now in the old ancient city of Ephesus. And Paul sits there, and he teaches and he preaches, and the throngs get larger and larger and larger, and more people are believing this message about the great kingdom of God. Now, if that's how the kingdom is taught, look at how the kingdom is demonstrated, beginning in verse 11. First of all, the kingdom is a demonstration of divine power. Paul is not a miracle-working charlatan. Paul isn't doing these miracles because he's found the right combination of words put together in just the right way so that blessings flow. In the name of Jesus, I say to you, and the blessings just flow from him because he uses the right words. In Ephesus, see, people thought that that's how it happened. So there are these writings of Ephesus, these incantations that people would buy. They would be put together in books and they would read it. And if you wanted to cast out a demon or you wanted to get lucky at work or you wanted to get rid of some disease that's afflicting you, you thumb through the scrolls, found the right incantation, and you spoke them. And if you did that, then all of the magic would happen for you, right? Well, that's not what happens here. Luke makes it clear. Look at verse 11. Read these words clearly. Luke says, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Paul's hands are being used, but it is God that is doing the work. Note that these miracles are God's doings, not Paul. Note also that the miracles are extraordinary. I said a moment ago that that's a redundancy to speak of miracles as extraordinary. But even by first century standards, these are really unbelievable displays of God's power here. You also note, by the way, that the miracles are very similar to Jesus. Verse 12 says, even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Who does that remind you of? Yeah, Melanie said it's the woman had the issue of blood. For 12 years, she's bleeding, and she can't get past it. And she has such faith in Jesus that she thinks to herself, if I could just reach out and touch the hem of his garment, I would be healed. She did, and she was. And Jesus says to her, blessed are you. Your faith has made you whole. Go home. You're healed. Now, these sweatbands. This is a very hot place, Ephesus, right? These sweatbands that Paul wears and then kind of discards because they're wet and he needs to replace them with dry goods. People are picking them up and taking them to the sick, and they're being healed. Right? You thought Benny Hinn was the first guy that did that, didn't you? He wasn't. This is Paul doing this. This is God doing this. Extraordinary miracles that are taking place and happening here. The kingdom is a demonstration of divine power. The second point here that I want you to note is that the kingdom is a demonstration of authentic power. There's a humorous event that takes place in Ephesus, and Luke tells us about it beginning in verse 13. Some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, these aren't people that believe in Jesus. These are people that travel from city to city, and they cast demons out, supposedly. That's their work, and they're making a pretty good living doing it. Some of these itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. So they think, well, listen, did you write down what Paul said? Paul said, in the name of Jesus. All right, that must be the magical spell. That's the incantation. If you get those words right, demons just flee. We've been having problems with demons lately. The old incantations just aren't working like they used to work. We need a new saying. Maybe one they haven't heard before. So they write down, in the name of Jesus. So they find a guy that has a demon. And sure enough, they try it. They said, I adjure you, by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Isn't that an amazing way to put it? They want to make sure that the demon knows that this is a Jesus, not just any generic Jesus. This is a particular Jesus, the very one that Paul is proclaiming. I adjure you by the name of Jesus that Paul is proclaiming, leave this man. And here's the response they get. Verse 15. By the way, they are seven sons of a Jewish high priest. Verse 15 says, the evil spirit answered them. Jesus I know. Paul I recognize. Who are you posers? As the kids would say today. You imposters. You frauds. These guys are Elmer Gantry. You remember the old Burt Lancaster movie, Elmer Gantry, right? Guy that went around putting up tents, healing people. He wasn't really doing it. He was a fraud. He wasn't authentic. But emotionally, he could get people all worked up into an emotional frenzy so that they would walk away feeling better, thinking that they were healed. And then he'd, of course, put the offering in his pocket and head on down the road before the next person came around and found out that he was really a fraud. That's what these guys are doing. Except this time, they come up against real spiritual power. And this real spiritual power doesn't know them and doesn't respect them and doesn't believe that he has to obey them. So this demon speaks through this person that he's inhabiting, and he says, you know, you mentioned Jesus. I know who he is. Paul, I recognize his voice, his name. I don't know who you guys are. And instead of casting him out, he cast them out. Naked and wounded, they run out of this room. because he overtakes them. Now, it's a serious thing to engage in this kind of spiritual warfare. Paul took it seriously, right? He writes later to the Ephesians about the principalities and powers, about the rulers of the darkness of this present evil age. He knows the Ephesians are immersed in this occultic culture, this dark black magic that is there. He knows it. He knows it's real. And you don't enter into that kind of warfare without putting on the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness and having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace and holding the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and the shield of faith to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. All of those things he talked to these Ephesian believers about years and years later, because they exist in a world that is just full of supernatural evil. And you don't mess around with that stuff. You don't. And there is a difference between real divine power and fraudulent, inauthentic power. And the kingdom of God, when it comes, is not only a display of divine power, it is a display of authentic power. And there's a difference between Paul and these guys. And the difference is he has God and they don't. Thirdly, the kingdom is also a demonstration of transforming power. When the kingdom comes, things change. Look at verse 17. This became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of Jesus, which had been used by charlatans in a magical incantation, the name of Jesus is now extolled. Now that's what the kingdom does. That's what gospel preaching does. It points you and it extols the king, the one who has come and brought that kingdom. Paul doesn't want to be extolled. He's not interested in making a name for himself. He wants people to know the gospel of Jesus Christ, to revere that name, to extol that name, to honor that name. Nothing else is important to him. That's why he says to the Corinthians, when I came to you, he said, I didn't come teaching philosophy, speaking in man's words of wisdom. I wanted to know one thing and one thing among you only. That is the name of Jesus Christ, Christ and him crucified. Jesus' name goes from being loosely invoked by the exorcist to being revered by all Ephesus. But that's just the beginning of the transformation. It continues. This transformation also affects believers. Look at what 18 says. Many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. You see, they had gotten caught up in the occult too, or maybe we should say they had never really left the occult when they came to follow Christ. And this demonstration of God's power, real, authentic, divine power, causes them to understand that the dabblings that they have had with the occult have absolutely no place in the life of a believer. None. You don't play with fire without getting burned. Speaking of burning, that's exactly what they did. According to verse 19, a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. They counted the value of them and found that it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. During a time when one piece of silver was typically a day's wage. This is a lot of money. A lot of money. They didn't have eBay to anonymously get rid of all the stuff that they shouldn't have in their house and make a profit on it. All they had was a bonfire. And despite the fact that this represented a huge monetary investment, they came and they threw it in the fire and said, I want nothing, absolutely nothing to do with it. All right, so if you've got, you're under conviction right now and you're thinking about that Ouija board that you've got at home up in the attic somewhere, don't put it on eBay. Build a fire somewhere and get rid of the thing. That's what they were doing. That's a transformation, isn't it? A radical transformation that is taking place in the culture, that is taking place in the church, and is going to lead to significant confrontation that we will see next week. Because once this kind of groundswell occurs in the culture, it has to change it. And it does begin to change, and it changes it so significantly that, and I'm tempted to title the message next week, "The Empire Strikes Back." Because that's what's going to happen. The city of Ephesus isn't going to be happy about the fact that they're losing money in the occultic arts. But you see, that's what happens when there is a collision of the real versus the fraudulent, the spiritual versus evil, God and Satan. And in this period of inauguration, when the kingdom has come in provisional form, but not yet consummated form, there is and always will be this massive conflict between these two great forces. Thankfully, the force that's in us is greater than he that's in the world, right? So, according to verse 20, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now, let me just leave you with a couple of thoughts from this. First of all, don't be disappointed that you might live your entire life without seeing a miracle of the kind that Luke describes here. If we could just see somebody who was really, truly demon-possessed liberated, it would just really help me out a lot. We just find somebody that was blind and had been blind from their birth, and now all of a sudden we're given a miracle so they could see. That would really encourage my heart, and it would cause me to be faithful to the Lord. Don't be disappointed if God doesn't do this. It was an extraordinary thing that he gave to the Ephesians. This isn't run-of-the-mill miracles here. This is out of the ordinary. But let me tell you something. The miracle of regeneration is every bit as extraordinary as what took place here in Ephesus. Paul later would write to these Christians and say to them, "But you were once dead in trespasses and sins, and God has raised you up and made you alive in Christ Jesus. By grace are you saved." When we see people like we saw last week come into the pool of baptism, confess and profess their faith in Jesus Christ, and see that they have undergone this transformation, it is an indication that divine, authentic power has come and the kingdom of God has expanded, and people are crowding in and rubbing around their elbows and say, "Let me get into the kingdom. I don't want to be left outside when those doors shut." That's the second point that I want to leave with you. Make sure that you have entered the kingdom. You don't want to be on the outside of that kingdom when the door of opportunity shuts. When the age of inauguration becomes the age of consummation, there will no longer be gospel preaching to hear. I will not stand in front of you and plead with you to enter into that kingdom. That door of opportunity will shut, and it will be shut forever. Push, shove, press your way into the kingdom while it is still day. Because the door of salvation is still open. You don't know when that door is going to close. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for every demonstration of your divine power. We thank you for the testimony of the Scripture and for the experience that we have of seeing real, true, life-changing, transforming miracles take place. We are grateful, Lord. that you have opened that door. We thank you that even our faith to enter it is your gift. We ask you to give that faith to ever-increasing numbers of people in our community, in our nation, and around the world. Hold that door open just a little longer, Lord, until our loved ones and our friends and our neighbors and our co-workers have come in. We thank you for your patience. Continue to be patient with us. Amen.